Well, recently, Lucas and I were talking about his high school plans and his plans for college and beyond. And one question that kept popping up over and over and over again was this: how good of a student does Lucas need to be? Now, of course, we want him to try his best, of course. We want him to be a great student. We want him to try new things, really stretch outside of his comfort zone, try new activities, work really hard, all of those things. But high school and college is a totally different ball game than it was when I was his age. Now, for some colleges, in some instances, you have to prepare even before you start high school. But definitely once you are in high school, the pressures and the rigor that is applied to attend can be really overwhelming in a lot of cases. So the question came up: how good of a student does Lucas need to be? Should he sacrifice his other hobbies and his other interests in order to jam in a few more extracurricular activities or after-school events? Should he cram one extra hour every night to turn a B-plus into an A-minus? What is the right approach? And better yet, how do you know, right when you were in the middle of it especially, how do you know if what you have done is enough? Well, in thinking about this topic within my own spiritual life, I began to think about my Christian walk in a similar perspective. How good of a Christian do I need to be? Or maybe that's said in a slightly wrong way. We know we want to continue to grow, and we know we want to improve, of course. And there's always areas that we can work on, for sure. So maybe we should phrase this question a slightly different way. Right in the middle of our lives, right in the middle of our spiritual journey, how do we know if we are growing and progressing at the rate that God desires for us? How do we know if we are a good enough Christian? Now, our collective goals, of course, for everyone here, is to shape our spiritual character into one that models the example that Jesus Christ set forth. And we know that God has given us the opportunity to be in His family forever. This is a free gift that is unbelievably graciously given to us if we believe in Him and His Son. But we also know that God expects for us to be changed, to be spiritually reborn as a new man and as a new woman. So again, how do we know if we've done that? Are there benchmarks along the way? Are there milestones that we could pass by? How good of a Christian does God want us to be? And how do we know if we're there? Well, I'd like to open today by turning back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is a familiar parable that I'd like to open the message with today. But I want to look at it from this perspective. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country." I know we've talked about this before, but there are so few passages in the Bible that talk about what the kingdom of God is going to be like. So we should always perk up our ears a little bit when we come across one. And not a lot of details are ever given about how we're going to spend all of eternity. So any clues are welcome tidbits. And here certainly is one. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to the second he gave 2, and to the third one he gave a single one, each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." A talent here, of course, being a monetary value in this parable, but we can certainly read this more generically. It could be monetary value, but it could also be our spiritual gifts, our spiritual talents and opportunities that God has given us. Verse 16. "And then he who had received 5 talents went, and he traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. And likewise, who had received 2 gained 2 more also. So each one of these, they had the same rate of return. But he who had received 1 went, and he dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money." Now, we should note here that the first 2 individuals, they doubled their money, but none of the 3 here lost any of their money. So we're really only talking about the rate of growth here, or the ROI, the return on investment. Verse 19. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and he settled accounts with them. So he went to the one who had received five and he brought back another five. He said, look, I've doubled it. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, but I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And also, he who had received two talents, same deal. He doubled it. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So this is fantastic here. Both of these folks are crushing it. They've well done. They've demonstrated through these small tasks that by extension, they can be trusted with more large and meaningful tasks to come. Verse 24, though. Then he who had received one talent came and he said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I had reaped where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him. Ouch. And give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we understand that this is a parable, so we don't want to read more into it than what was intended. It's designed to serve it as an illustration and demonstrate a concept to us. And I think we get it, right? I mean, God has trusted each of us with various talents, and we are to fertilize it. We are to water it, to prune it, to work on them so that they grow into a beautiful bounty, a wonderful harvest later on where the quantity and the quality of those original talents far exceeded what we had originally been granted. But even so, it's really hard for me to read this parable and not feel a little bit bad for the third individual here. I mean, he didn't lose his talent, right? He wasn't careless with it. He didn't leave it out in the rain or something and let it get ruined. He wasn't careless where he put it somewhere and it was stolen or something like that. He knew how important that talent was. And yes, out of fear, he made sure that he was able to exactly repay everything that was given to him at the beginning. He didn't throw it away. He didn't gamble it away. He didn't squander it. But he didn't grow it. He didn't increase his value with it. He didn't lose it. He just stayed stagnant. And boy, that was the wrong answer there. The talent was taken away from him. That was painful enough. But then this unprofitable servant was thrown out and destroyed. That wasn't good enough. He didn't perform good enough in this case. Now, if this was a real story and a real person, do you think that he thought he was failing along the way? Or do you think that he was thinking, well, you know, I might not be doing as good as these other two, but at least I'm not going to lose anything here. That wasn't the expectations that his master had for him. And by implication, we understand that that isn't the expectations that our master has for his servants, us, as we prepare for the kingdom of heaven. Giving back exactly what we had when we started without any growth ain't gonna cut it. Now, you don't have to turn back there, but you can jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is one of many scriptures we could turn to that has a similar theme, and this point is constantly reiterated. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it says, therefore, If anyone is in Christ, that's us here today, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is the goal. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So today, let's take a step back and think through some introspection on our own spiritual journey. Where are we within our walk with God? What are a few touch points and checkpoints along the way that we can keep in mind as we continue to work on our spiritual character to make sure that we are profitable servants that appropriately grow the investment that God has made into each and every one of us today? We do know that any and all of our spiritual growth does come from God. Spiritually, we can do nothing on our own without God working through us through the power of His Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we do know that we have certain responsibilities to commit in our own lives. So let's jump in. I have two different points or perspectives to consider when thinking about our Christian progression and our spiritual growth. Point number one, the first consideration, is that we are often too hard on ourselves. Point number one is that we are often too hard on ourselves. For some parts of our Christian journey, when we are thinking about how we are doing and if we are growing, or just considering if we are where we want to be, in some instances, we are often too hard on ourselves, specifically for slip-ups and for mistakes. I want to go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 8. It's 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. 1 John 1, 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is an amazing set of scriptures on many different levels, but built into these scriptures is the concept that God has created a human experience that is defined by growth and regression, steps forward and steps back. Sometimes we are so accustomed to the great mercies extended to us on a daily basis that we can sometimes forget to stop and take note of just how remarkable that is. God is perfect. Jesus Christ is perfect. When Jesus Christ came down and lived a physical life here on the earth, He was perfect. He did everything exactly right. Now, the end result of that isn't that Jesus can now then shake His finger at us and say, what's your deal? I did it right. What's your problem? You guys are kind of a mess. But literally, it's the exact opposite. It's through His experiences that He was able to advocate even more on our behalf. Instead of rolling His eyes at us as we struggle through life, He is instead able to lovingly guide and encourage, all from the perspective that He can understand the human experience. He can relate to us and our struggles. He can join in our joy as we successfully navigate a particularly tricky spiritual situation. And He can encourage us when we less successfully navigate a tricky spiritual situation. I have this wonderful person in my life, and I was talking to them the other day, and this individual was recounting some scenarios where they responded in a way to someone that they loved, and they responded a few times in ways they did not like. They didn't have the patience that they wanted. They didn't have the kindness that they wanted, and so forth. And I can remember one conversation where it happened several times in a row. And they just felt very discouraged. Like, this is not the kind of person I want to be. This is not how I want to behave. And it felt very disheartening as a way to feel. And it is very natural to feel that way ourselves or to hear other people experience the same thing. or you can really get dragged down and discouraged by our failures. Oftentimes, this happens around the Passover, and that's very natural because we are taking extra time to really go through a strenuous period of examination and self-reflection. But even so, it's so easy to forget that one of the core aspects of Passover is that it contains a giant reset button. Our sins are wiped clean, built into God's very plan for all of humanity, for all time, starts with forgiveness of sins. And every year, we start again fresh. This is unlike any religion that mankind has ever dreamed up in their past. It is a God that can relate to us in our day-in and day-out lives and has built into his long-term plans for us lots of rebooting and course correction along the way. As we just read, if we confess our sins, God is ready and willing to forgive us and just to wipe the slate clean. But even more than this, verse 10 of the same chapter, the concluding verse in this thought, still in 1 John 1, now verse 10. It says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John then, he goes out of his way to make sure this is very clear. This applies to each and every one of us with no exceptions. Now imagine how different your school would be or your office would be if there was a mindset that was anywhere close to this. If your teacher or your boss acted like a mentor where you were expected to make mistakes, that it was built into the system where mistakes were expected and it was okay because those mistakes moved to a path of growth opportunities. And instead of it being punitive in any way, it was a way to really move your knowledge and your know-how and your skill set forward every day. If that was the case, the mentors could really focus on your full long-term growth potential of every person and give them ample opportunity to grow into the reality of that vision. If that was the case, it would be an entirely different school or work experience. You would be more willing to trust your mentor and the team. You would be more willing to be open about things you're working on and your mistakes. It would be a night and day difference. And yet, in the most important part of our lives, the opportunity to be spirit beings living for all eternity, we have this very thing. This very thing. Psalm 103. We're going to start in verse 8. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, God doesn't want us to stay in sin. God doesn't want us to treat sin trivially. That's not what we're talking about, of course. And obviously, there are some sins that may have consequences that live on past repentance. That's true as well. But sometimes in our Christian journey, we can be too hard on ourselves for slip-ups and mistakes. We can be caught in a funk and be discouraged by our continued mistakes to the point where we find ourselves just kind of spinning our wheels without getting any sort of traction. We can hang on to it long after God has forgiven. So let us keep in the forefront of our minds that God can understand us, does understand us, and our struggles. He doesn't need us to beat ourselves up forever, but rather he desires us to repent, to pick ourselves back up, to retie our shoes, so to speak, and then jump back on the trail moving in the right direction. The first consideration is that we are often too hard on ourselves. We're often too hard on ourselves. Well, the second consideration is that we are often not hard enough on ourselves. We're often not hard enough on ourselves. Well, you might think, well, that's kind of opposite of what you just said. But it's both, of course. For slip-ups and mistakes, sinful setbacks, we can be too hard on ourselves, but the inverse can be true for character growth issues. And what I mean by that is, for me, for example, I can get bogged down on the transactional behavior that I want to fix. Areas in my life where I might slip up in, like, I shouldn't have said that, or shoot, I wish I wouldn't have thought that or held on to that thought. Those are behaviors and actions that I want to change, and it can be easy for me to focus almost exclusively on them. But I can overlook fully committing to the difficult long-term character changes that God wants me to address. Am I turning into a more loving individual? Am I developing all of the fruits of the Spirit consistently? Now, let's go to an example of this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus here is talking about all sorts of historical rules and regulations and guidelines, and then he takes them to the next level. He's explaining more fully the intent behind them. He's driving at the spiritual ramifications. He's really changing the dynamics of everything that audience previously knew. And I want to start in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to pick it up in verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Okay, sure. I mean, they got this commandment. That's one they had knew from their childhood. They knew that there were specific actions they could not perform. And especially in the case of adultery, that was a capital offense. So hopefully there was no questions about this one, no ambiguity to it. Verse 28. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, that's a whole different ballgame now. This is an entirely new level of depth to this commandment. Now it's not just about physical actions, it's about your mindset. It's about what's inside of your heart. You know, Christ could have stopped right there. I think we would have understood that point. But he goes on. Verse 29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell." Yikes. Verse 30. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, we are quick to say that Jesus Christ is not commanding us to literally chop off our limbs. That, of course, is true. If we were to say something that we shouldn't, Jesus Christ isn't saying to literally cut out your tongue. I would just be a very sad sack of meat at this point. I wouldn't have much of anything left. But what is he saying? Is he just using literary hyperbole to get his point across? Is he just exaggerating so it sticks in our minds a little bit better? Well, think about, just for a moment, how different your life would be if you didn't have any eyes. If you woke up tomorrow blind, what changes would you have to make for the rest of your life? You couldn't drive. I couldn't drive. I couldn't do my job. I would lose my job. I couldn't even really walk around our house. We're not great at picking up things. I'd be tripping and falling all over the place. It would be a nightmare. What if something not quite as extreme of that? What if we had our sight, but we just lost a hand? Well, still, you would have to go through your life and make drastic changes. I would have to still change everything about my life, how it's structured, what my plans for the future are, how I make meals, my sports, my leisure activities, literally everything would have to change if that were to come upon me. I would have to go through my life from top to bottom and make all sorts of changes and accommodations. I'd have to reprioritize. I'd have to cut a lot of things out. You name it. In the example that Jesus Christ gave, we don't have to literally cut off our limbs, but we should be able to consider how to make real, substantial, structural changes in our life in order to prevent spiritual weaknesses from continuing to be a stumbling block. And a real-life example in our family is self-control. It's wonderful to have self-control. That is a godly trait. We all need to have it. Everyone in my family needs to continue and improve it. However, rather than just relying on self-control to win the day, every single day, it's rather more intelligent and more wise for us to put in structures where we don't have to rely on that self-control every single time. If there's food we don't want to eat, we don't buy it or make it less accessible. If there's entertainment that we don't want to enter into our hearts and into our minds, we can cancel that service. We can put a block on it. Repentance is the cornerstone. Obviously, that comes first. And repentance, God is willing to forgive, and He does forgive all of our sins. That much is clear. But likewise, we should also be willing and able to make difficult and hard choices that facilitate the character changes that we want to have. As parents, we are constantly trying to reinforce this with our children in a lot of different concepts. A great example is the friends that they select. If their friends are constantly pressuring them and trying to get them to do behaviors that they don't want, in a lot of instances, they have to take fairly drastic changes and cut those friends out. Likewise, if we're in a job and the boss pressures us to lie to customers or be misleading on statements or tax documents or something like that, sometimes the choice is to make fairly drastic changes and to cut that job out of our lives. It's one thing to make a mistake or a slip up and then to repent. That part is good. That's what we're supposed to do. But if we are constantly in an environment that enables those mistakes and slip ups over and over and over again, the point that Jesus Christ is bringing out in this parable is that we should be willing to change the situation thoroughly so that the environment is less conducive to those issues. A lot of the examples that we talk about are physical examples, but maybe one of the hardest is changing the thoughts that come into our mind and how we deal with them. I'm reading a book right now that a friend recommended, and it's called Winning the War in Your Mind. By the author is Craig Groeschel. And in this book, the subject matter is very much aligned with what we're talking about today and how to make structural changes in how your mind and your brain works and how it processes and goes through information. And especially when we're trying to change our behavior to remove these unwanted thoughts. Now, I have thoughts that pop into my mind all the time that I don't want. I assume that happens to everybody. But when they do, hopefully I can stop and I can say, okay, I don't want these in there. I can push them out and I can redirect them to other alternatives. But it's much harder to change the way you think so that those same thoughts don't naturally come into your mind as often as they do. And then have a mind set up so that it's just second nature to redirect in a different direction. God, in His infinite wisdom, was way ahead of the game on this when He inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Philippians chapter 4. It's a memory verse. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the peace of God will be with you." It's not simply that God wants us to focus on those things, which is obviously true, He does. but it's also about structurally changing the way you think, to proactively change your behavior, to stop getting pulled into entertainment or environments or situations that aren't spiritually profitable, and instead go out of your way to put in structures that drive you down a different path while leaving the old one abandoned. This is very difficult. This is very difficult. And even so, I know there are many times that I often give myself a pass in this situation, that I can go a little light here and perhaps don't take it as seriously as I should when making the difficult, long-term structural changes that better enable character growth that I desire and that God has mapped out for me. It's hard, and it requires a lot of time, energy, and effort. The second consideration is that we are often not hard enough on ourselves. We have two different perspectives here. In some cases, we are too hard on ourselves for slip-ups and mistakes. In other cases, we're not hard enough on ourselves, on areas that are really character issues that we've let fester. In both cases, we're really talking about being stagnant and not continuing to drive our spiritual lives forward in a meaningful way. At the end of the day, when we're looking back at our Christian journey, one thing should be very clear. We should be very different people at the end than when we started. It's so much less about how good we are. There's no sign on our heart that says, you know, like 5 days since the last sin or something like that. It's not about that, but rather it's about how much of our original clay has been cast off, changed, molded, sculpted by the potter so that we become an entirely different vessel in his special treasure. In Luke chapter 18, we can turn back there, we get an example of someone asking a question not too dissimilar from what we're talking about today. I want to review it back there in Luke chapter 18, starting also in verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. It says, now a certain ruler, Luke 18, verse 18, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How good of a Christian do I need to be? What are the tasks that I need to check off? What are the boxes that I need to hit here? Verse 20, this is Jesus Christ responding back. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. False witness. Honor your father and mother. You know all of those. 21, he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've performed all of those tasks. I've checked all of those boxes. I brought all the right offerings. I don't eat any pork. I go to church every Saturday. Like, I do all of the things. Now, we'll lay aside for a second that this individual, especially after Jesus Christ expanded on all of those commandments, he probably, like all of us, had lots of areas to grow. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt here. Let's say he did really wonderful and he knocked all of the spiritual parts of these commandments out of the park. Verse 22. So then Jesus heard these things and he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he had heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Aha! You know, Jesus just gave the super secret commandment to those that are extra holy here. Well, was it money that was the actual issue here? Or rather, did the individual still have lots of areas in his life that had a higher priority, a higher focus, a higher reliance on than to God? It's a great reminder that someone can do all of the tasks, perform all of the rituals to a T, but if they haven't changed as a person or circumcised their heart, so to speak, then they might just be spinning their wheels on the less critical areas of life, and they might not made it as far down the path as they think that they have. One of my areas of weaknesses, one that I know that I have, that I really struggle with, is having empathetic love for people I don't know. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about for that. It's not about, you know, just general people out in the world or something like that, but I'm talking about people in the greater Church of God community, people that are in my spiritual family. I'm not a super emotional guy to begin with. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But if I don't have a strong personal connection to someone, it can be very hard for me to be truly empathetic about them, to really share in their pain or their sorrow when they're going through trials, or to really rejoice and be uplifted by their successes. Having this empathetic love for other peoples, which is a very important trait for Christians to have, as I've read, I'm terrible at it. Or I should say, it's a growth area for me. Now, if I don't treat someone with love, like if I come up to them and I say something I shouldn't, or I roll my eyes at them, or, you know, whatever those things, if I take one of those actions, well, I know that's not right. I feel bad about that. I ask for forgiveness. I can repent for sure. I'm fine with all of that. And if I go through a stretch where I do that more often, then I can really be down on myself. But do I take it as seriously as I should to try and really change how I think about other people? Not just repenting for those little transactional things, but really changing the structure of how I develop that empathetic love for other people? Or do I just kind of keep it casual? Keep it on the wish list of things that I'll tackle for another day? Do I stay stagnant? I repent for my mistakes, of course, but do I drive meaningful change in that area of love for one another? Because at the end of the day, I know I will have a conversation with Jesus Christ about that as he's counting the talents that I'm handing back in. And he's going to say, well, what do you think about this? What's your thought process? How did you increase the investment that I made in you? And a couple of those talents, I might have just buried and not really worked all that hard on them. Now, the Apostle Paul comes to mind when thinking about individuals that have put their life on display as they learn and as they grow. And we can look back and read his writings and piece together several different transitions in his life and his spiritual journey. We're not going to turn to the first example, but we'll remember that when he was recounting his youth, his early years, he paints a picture where he was just this righteous, zealous Jew. He studied with the right people in the right places. He followed the right laws. He probably memorized all the right verses. He did all the things. And I would imagine that he probably thought himself to be a pretty good example of someone following God. And if he made a mistake or a slip up, no doubt he beat himself up pretty badly because he was thinking, hey, I'm better than this. I know all these things. It feels to me, at least in this stage of his life, like he could have been one of the types of people that questioned Jesus and said, what do I need to do for eternal life? And when he heard the commandments, he just thought, yeah, no, I'm rocking it in this area. I'm just totally crushing it. And then suddenly, he's converted. And he has a whole different experience, and he sees things from a totally different lens. And we get examples like in Romans chapter 7. Let's go there. Romans chapter 7. We'll start in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. This is one of the first transitions. Romans 7, verse 14. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This sounds a lot different than just talking about slip-ups and mistakes. Feels like the Apostle Paul here is really evaluating these deep character issues that he's looking to change on his spiritual journey. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do it. And the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So we have this period with the Apostle Paul where he's thinking he's at the top of his game. He's doing everything right pre-conversion. And then he starts to have an understanding that there's a lot of things wrong, a lot of things that need tweaking here in Romans. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is traditionally one of the last letters that he wrote, probably about 10 years or so later here. And it's a great retrospective set of scriptures as he looks back at all these different periods within his life, how he's grown and changed. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." It's an interesting outline of a man God used very powerfully as he went through various transitions in his life. He's publicly sharing his thoughts and his feelings as he traverses his spiritual journey, and he grows, and he changes, and he adapts, and he regresses, and he moves forward. In all those ways, we share the same story with him. The details are different, but the end, where we're all pushing towards the path together, is the same. How good of a Christian was the Apostle Paul? Was the Apostle Paul good enough? He certainly wasn't mistake-free. He certainly wasn't without sin. But he was, as a man, nearly unrecognizable spiritually at the end than where he started. Well, in conclusion, I want to end on Psalm chapter 32. You can turn back there, Psalm chapter 32. I started off today thinking about Lucas and probably Olivia not too long from now, and trying to figure out if they are good enough students in order to really get where they want to be in college and beyond. And we just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, and that made me think in terms of spiritually. Am I where I need to be in order to rise up myself on that last trumpet blast? Am I good enough? How good of a Christian do I need to be? And I thought it fitting to end with a psalm from David. When it says that he's a man after God's own heart, it feels like that can be reflected on how he dealt with both of the perspectives we talked about today. He was quick to move on when he committed transgressions, quick to reset, quick to start over and ask for forgiveness. But likewise, he was not afraid to tackle the very deep issues in his life and ask for God's help to change his heart, however painful that might have been. And when you say that he was a man after God's own heart, perhaps it's because he really took down into his soul what God was trying to do with him. Psalm chapter 32, starting in verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Verse 10. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Well, no matter where we are on the path of our spiritual journey, some things are the same for everybody. We all make mistakes, not because we are terrible Christians, but because we are flawed. And we will continue to sin and fall short, but when we do, let's get up. Let's repent. Let's shake it off, and let's keep moving forward. Likewise, we all have areas that need some structural reworking, areas in our character that do need some really hard work, where we need to get down and do the down and dirty scrubbing and the washing, areas that might be hidden behind a door we never go. But they're there, So let's dig in and let's get to work. And above all, at the end of the day, we are to be a new person, to be crafted as a masterpiece that God has envisioned so that we fit perfectly into His spiritual family forever.